We ought to go in front of the throne of grace and ask the Lord to help us tonight before we get started. Yeah, we probably need it tonight. It's fun to get together and kind of do this, and although it looks a little bit formal because I'm standing here, this is designed to be pretty informal, and I'm going to try to answer the questions that were sent on, and then we'll open it up on the floor if we've got time. And if not, we'll carry it on next week and see what we can do. But they're fighting back there. Okay. So we need to pray for them. as well as me. So let's pray. Father, we're so amazingly blessed. We're honored. We're privileged, Father, just to be called a part of your family. We know it's only by grace through which you gave us the righteousness we need to stand in front of you. And Father, for that we will be forever awestruck. We thank you for it. And Father, we thank you that our Lord paid the price that we were unable to pay, so that one day we might have fellowship with you forevermore. So Father, tonight we pray this will just be a relaxed time. We'll be able to pick up some questions and some answers, and Father, just see the way that your word is so beautifully interwoven and how it works together. So Father, we pray you'll nourish our souls with this portion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've got several questions. I just got handed one, okay, that I can answer that one, Ron. Good. So I can, and anyway, I'll kind of read the question, so we'll get these in, because if we try to part of the problems with recording, if you're doing a Q&A, is getting the questions into the microphone. And so rather than me looking like Donahue and trying to run around and capture all this, that's why if you write them down, it will be much better to do that, and I can read them and then answer them, and whoever wants to listen hopefully will be able to glean some from it. But the first question deals with the millennial kingdom, deals with the islands being gone, there's a flat plain leading to the only mountain left in Jerusalem. His temple, we'll all go up to at a given time, and this basically says, what will the millennial kingdom be like? What will we, as church age believers, what will we be doing? How will we be functioning? What will the millennial kingdom itself look like? And that's a broad, there's a lot that goes into that. But also, there's a lot we just simply don't know. We could speculate on it or make some educated guesses, but there's a lot of things that we won't know till we get there. We have in this big book on prophecy in the back, the very last part of it on page 205, and the stuff that follows that, you probably got one of these at home or something, is about the millennium itself. But what we're going to have in the millennium are basically the people who survive the tribulation. Okay, that's called the sheep of Matthew 25. Because it says immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's in the Olivet Discourse that we're studying Sunday mornings in Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sky is going to go black, certain things are going to happen, Lord is going to come back and he's going to defeat all of his enemies. He's going to gather them together, Matthew 25, the narrative continues on, and separate the sheep from the goats. Now, the sheep are believers. They are believers who have survived the tribulation. Now, they weren't believers before the tribulation, or they'd have been gone at the rapture. See, the church ends. The church age ends at the rapture of the church. So what goes into the tribulation are only unbelievers. Only unbelievers go into the trib. But immediately after the rapture, the angel comes through, gives the gospel to the whole world, Revelation 14:6. And out of that, people start getting saved again. A lot of people that we've witnessed to and ministered to that still said no, and somehow they've heard about the rapture. You've told them about the rapture. It may all click. Well, where did they go? Well, I don't believe the story about the aliens and the mothership taking them out of here, because that's one of the stories that's already being fomented and being spread around. So they're going to, I don't believe that. Maybe they were telling the truth. The angel gives the gospel to the whole world. Okay? Revelation 14:6. 144,000 male virgin Jews get saved from each of the tribes except the tribe of Dan. We've studied that in pretty good detail. And those 144,000 will survive the tribulation along with a lot of other people. Now, a lot of believers, because they become believers after the rapture, they won't subscribe to the mark of the beast. They won't follow the beast. They'll die. And they'll die as martyrs. There'll be a lot of martyrs in the tribulational kingdom. But there will be those, like the 144,000, who will survive the tribulation. Now, who are these people? I guess you call them the earth dwellers. These people are people just like you and I. They have sin natures. They do battle with the sin nature. Are they capable of sin? Yeah. Will they sin? Yeah. But that's where the millennial kingdom starts. Immediately after the tribulation, those days, the Lord defeats all of his enemies and he establishes this millennial kingdom. Now, we are promised as part of the church to rule with him. Now, to what degree we rule with him is going to be really hard to answer this side of it. All we know is that if we endure and overcome and we do the things that we're supposed to do, that we will have positions of rulership. We know that if you're faithful with a little, he'll put you in charge of a lot. Okay, if you're not faithful with a little, he's not going to put you in charge of a lot. So how's he going to allocate that? I know several pastors think they'll be ruling major cities. And I'm not real sure that's going to be the case. Because that's the, you know, he's always looked for humility, not powerless. So, I mean, it's kind of one of these, how will we be ruling in what regard? We don't have any answers that I have seen scripturally as to how that will actually play out in reality. So what will the millennial kingdom be like? Will we have cell phones? Well, I don't know that technology is going to go back to zero. What's it going to be like at the end of that 1,000 years? We don't have any answers, because the millennial kingdom is always referred to. It has quite a bit of description to it, but it doesn't have a lot of specifics. The church age, see, is viewed as a mystery. It was a hole in the history of Israel. They didn't understand anything about the church age. And yet, the millennial kingdom, we know that there are going to be 12 tribes lined up around the millennial temple in Jerusalem. We know a lot of things, but as far as the actual day-to-day, I don't see stuff that's going to tell us a lot. We know there's going to be a nuclear war in the tribulation. Will that so forever mess up cell phone reception with the aftermath? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. It's going to be different, and that we can say for sure. Danny? That's what it says. Mm-hmm. There will be kings. Now, will those kings be resurrected believers? Or will those kings be human beings? And it doesn't, I don't see any distinctions on that. We just know that those two will exist. And it's part kind of a matter of walking by faith right now as to exactly how they're going to be allocated. John.
There's going to be a change in the geography of the world and the earth, mm-hmm, just prior to the millennium. Whereas all the changes that are going to happen prior to the millennium, do they happen in the tribulation?
All the changes, as I understand it, because what happens along about the sixth bowl judgment, Revelation 16, just before the second advent, is an earthquake that takes out all the islands. Okay, it flattens everything. It leaves a flat plain, and Jerusalem is about the highest point on the earth at that point in time. The capitals, no, not the capitals. It talks about the islands themselves disappearing. So people are trying to run to an island to get away. Like, I'm going to run away to Tahiti or Hawaii or to wherever. Not a good place to be. I mean, the most important thing a person can do that finds himself in the tribulation is learn the Word of God backwards and forwards if they want to survive it. If you want to be a martyr, don't take the mark of the beast and just present yourself. Okay? Or you can be part of the opposition, the resistance, because there will be resistance to the Antichrist throughout the tribulation. You know, life's a matter of choices, very clearly a matter of choices. So anyway, it's kind of hard to describe what I don't see described. We can speculate on that, but that's about it. Brad.
It talks about the earth right now being groaning under the curse. Do you think the curse will be lifted during the millennium?
The curse that is talking about and the earth groaning under, that's in Romans 8, where that's located at. And it says the whole creation groans awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. And so there's still going to be a groaning on this earth until the destruction of the present heavens and earth and the creation of the new ones. There'll still be a groaning. There will be somewhat of a groaning, because you're still going to have a population that's going to be fruitful and multiply with sin natures. And you start thinking about that, you think, well, there can be sin. Why does the Lord need to shepherd with a rod of iron? Okay, and you probably heard it, rule with the rod of iron. And nowhere is the word rule used in regards to that millennial kingdom. It's always the word shepherd. It's the same in the Hebrew. It's the same in the Greek. Shall shepherd with a rod of iron. In other words, he is in charge. We will see justice. What you see just before the Lord comes back is no justice. What you see is lawlessness. Because of lawlessness, most people's love will grow cold. So that's what you see there. But the world is going to, you know, it's going to be a millennial kingdom, and the Lord's going to be in charge, and justice is going to be administered. But there will still be sin that'll have to be dealt with. There'll be new people come into existence, born with the sin nature. And they're gonna need to be saved too, because the sin nature is sufficient to condemn us to eternal punishment. I mean, that's what it is. That's Romans 6. That's part of what Paul was writing about there. So the sin nature alone, without any personal sin, is enough to do that. But you're gonna have people with sin natures. Where you get sin natures, you get sin. We, in our new body, will not be able to sin. Now, that to me is one of the most fascinating ministries or mysteries that we've got, because I can't imagine me not able to sin. Okay? As try as I might, sometimes, you know, I've tried to pray for those who hate me and love them, as I'm instructed to do by the Scripture. And that's not easy to do. And I'm not even 99.5% accurate on that one. I can, it may be the other direction, because it hits. Anyway, the millennial kingdom, and by the end of the millennial kingdom, it says, and immediately after those 1,000 years, Satan will be released. In regards to the angelic conflict, what it's going to show is that man all by himself can get in a whole lot of trouble without the influence of Satan, because he's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. There's a lot of dynamics that goes into what's going to happen in this millennial kingdom. So this, I don't want to take the whole hour. I could spend hours literally on it, but that's my best answer, is that I don't know. I can't quantify what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. Just Satan and the beast and the false prophet.
Just those three.
Yep. That's all we're told, Revelation 20. They're not taken out until after the great white throne, after the millennium. Okay. Sue?
So in the trib, you've got 144,000. And those people are from the 12 tribes, right? And they're witnesses, correct?
Correct.
They go into the millennial kingdom.
Correct.
Are people who were believers, who became believers during the trib, go into the millennial kingdom?
Correct.
Okay, so the babies that are born in the millennial kingdom come from those believers that came from the trib.
Right.
And so why doesn't the sin nature stop?
Sin nature does not stop until we get this new body. Okay, First John 3 says we know we'll be like him because we shall see him just as he is. It won't stop. The power is broken. The power of the sin nature is broken the moment you put your faith in Christ. Okay, the penalty for sin rather is broken. The power is broken. Prior to that, we can do some good things, but it's all human good. It's all our own energy of the flesh. It's not going to get us into heaven.
But in the millennial kingdom, we as believers who have died and been raptured, come back with Christ, okay,
yeah,
we don't have that sin nature.
Correct.
Anymore. And we don't have it because we have our new body.
Correct.
And the people in the millennial kingdom don't have their new body.
Correct.
Because they haven't really died.
That's correct. And when they die, they'll get their new body. That's the there are four pieces to what is called the first resurrection, mentioned in Revelation 20. And first one is Christ, the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, which is the church. And then after that, the end. He's talking about the end of the age, and that's when we call them Old Testament saints. That's when they get their resurrection body. And then after that, the last enemy to be abolished is death. And that's going to be when he raises the millennial saints with their new bodies.
It's not at the Great White Throne judgment.
No, Great White Throne is only for unbelievers.
Okay, yeah.
Only for unbelievers. Yeah. Right. Okay. After the millennium's over, Satan gets out, so you have to have a sin nature for anybody to... Either that, or you have to have people made perfect yet with the ability to sin. Okay, and that's not the way it is, because we're going into a new heavens and earth where there is no more death. Well, if there's no more death, there's no more sin. So we have to be changed from when we're unbelievers, we're not able to not sin. Okay, we're going to sin somewhere along the line. When we become a believer, then we're able not to sin. That power is broken. The Holy Spirit's inside of us. We can choose the right course. We become able not to sin. Then Jesus, in his humanity, was able not to sin because he relied on the Holy Spirit, and he never did sin. But when we get the new body, we're not able to sin. Now that to me is... Like I say, that is amazing to me to even think about. And only God could bring that about. See, because God is not able to sin. But the rest of us, creation, we're hardly able to not sin. I mean, that's who we are. But God is God, and that's the way he is. And the only way you can be not able to sin is for him to give you his righteousness, which Adam did not have. In the garden, he did not have it till he had faith, because we are declared righteous or justified by grace through faith. Okay, and that's part of the redemption story of the ages that we have. So when this, you've been given his righteousness, that's good. That means you'll get a new body, and when you get that new body, you won't be able to sin again. And you'll still have volition. Now, wrap your head around that one. Because I've had people say, how could it really be real volition if you can't sin? Well, God has volition, and he doesn't sin. So we'll be made like him. In fact, we'll be made like him in a way that Satan wanted to be, right? Only Satan didn't get there through the right track. Okay, so until a creature is imputed to the righteousness of God, they have the ability to sin. And that's the only conclusion we can reach from the scriptures. So I know one day I will love my enemies perfectly. I will not respond to television shows in ways that are inappropriate. So that communicates, doesn't it? Oh, gosh. Next question we have, fundamental questions about prayer. And the question is, do I only pray to God in the name of Jesus? Are there times we pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit? Is glory to be given to God or Jesus as well? Some of the things are somewhat confusing. Now, God is God, right? And God has revealed himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So is the Holy Spirit God? Yeah. Is Jesus God? Yeah. Is God God? The Father? They're all God. So some people turn it into a formula. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven. Okay. He also said, when you pray, pray in my name, and the Father will hear you. Now, I believe, are guidelines that he has established for us to pray. And that's the way I pray. That's the way I address prayers to the Father. I pray in the name of the Son. But what the Lord never liked was formulas, because it's a matter of the heart. And so to use that strictly as a formula and say he's not going to listen to you if you don't do it exactly that way, I'm not sure I agree with that. Can you pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, let's see. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness. We know those, right? Are you having a problem with love? Who brings you the love on the inside? The Holy Spirit. Maybe it's all right to say, Holy Spirit, I'm having a problem with this one. Okay? It's not like your formal prayer that you're going, but I don't see a problem with it. Charles Stanley wrote a book on it back 20, 25 years ago that was I read on an airplane headed across the big pond one time. Quite a good book that seemed to be pretty reasonable to me. I know people that say, well, if we can figure out a way to divide up in the body of Christ, that's we can do it. Some people pray only to Jesus. Okay, and they pray only to Jesus because Jesus is God. Well, isn't the Father God? Isn't the Holy Spirit God? I mean, and they call them the Jesus-only people. They only pray to Jesus because Jesus is God. Well, if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus is the manifestation of the living God. Hebrews 1:2. I mean, there are verses that go with all of this. He is the exact representation of his being. He is the Word who became flesh. So I don't see any problem talking to my brother, because aren't we children of God too? There shouldn't be a problem with me addressing my brother. So part of what I've found over 40 years of studying this stuff is sometimes we get wrapped around the axle over stuff we don't need to get wrapped around the axle over. I mean, we need to. What's the key point? Pray. That's the key point. I know some people, they've got, first you have to confess your sins, see? And then you have to offer thanksgiving to God. So you start with prayer, you start with confession, then you go to thanksgiving, then you go to intercession. Okay, you have to consider other people more important than yourself. So you go to intercession, then you go to petition. So if you don't follow that order, maybe you've messed up and God's not going to listen to you. It's a formula. And God looks on the heart, right? Man looks on any outward appearance. God looks on the heart. He knows if it's real or not. Somebody break it in your house. Lord, help is an adequate prayer. You don't need to confess your sins. You don't need to offer thanksgiving. You don't need to go through those sequence of events. It's a good set of guidelines. Okay? Come in front of the Lord. Get ready to commune with Him. Okay, that's a good set of guidelines, but to hold it up as a formula or a doctrine, if you will, it's got to be done this way. It's more like, isn't that kind of the way pagans do things? You know, they follow a mantra. Been around a lot of Hindus. What do? The mantra that they use. And they pray over and over in the same God and meaningless repetitions and you know, that's what they do. They use different gods that they pray to. Well, I don't think we're supposed to be that way. Our God is a personal God. He's not some impersonal force that guides the universe. He is indeed personal, and He cares about us. And He cares about everybody who has ever lived on this planet. That's why He sent His Son to pay for all of them. Okay, next question. Which do you think is the more relevant calendar, the solar or the lunar? And do I or the Jews use the lunar calendar? Well, the Jews have their own calendar that they've used. It is called a lunisolar, moon, sun. It's called a lunisolar calendar. And it's used today predominantly to keep track of Jewish religious observances. Okay, because there are certain days that they don't want Rosh Hashanah, the new year, to fall on. So they adjust the calendar as they need to. They do it well in advance, and it's pretty orderly. It's not like it's chaos. But it determines the Torah readings that they read in the synagogues. And the dates to commemorate the death of a relative, actually. It deals with the daily psalm readings. Many of these they do simply by rote. Remember, that's part of the problem. They read the Old Testament every 3 years in a lot of the synagogues, some every 5 years, depending on what order that they adopted. And they kept that going. It was a commonplace practice. The number of days in the year of a Jewish calendar can be 353, 354, 355, or in a leap year, 383, 384, and 385. Okay, so it can be a different number of days within the Jewish year. Year one in the Jewish calendar, they put it 37. 61 B.C. or before the Christian era. they call it Anno Mundi. Anno Mundi means in the year of the world. So that's how many years have existed since Adam. Okay, where does that come from? How many years have existed since Adam? The Gregorian calendar that we use converts 2021 to 5781. Okay, so for those looking for the 6,000th year, for the year millennia, the day millennia viewpoint, that we'll be here 6,000 years, then the rapture occurs, and then the 1,000 year of the millennial kingdom and all that, there's a long way to go, if that's the case. Now, what has happened is that the I think the solar calendar is probably more accurate. Lunar calendars, they fluctuate, and I think a lot of that has to do with the flood and what happened at the flood. And I always get in trouble when I speculate, but my speculations are that the original year was 360 days, the original length it took for the earth to travel around the sun. Reason for that, multiple reasons. So it's not just a total speculation, there's an educated guess of somewhat, is that they're 360 degrees in a circle, for one thing. That's how it's been divided up as far back as anybody can remember. We have 360 days in a prophetical year, the 70th year of Daniel. Daniel's 70th week, literally, is 2,520 days, or 360 times 7. Okay, so there, it seems that maybe that was the case. We do have some other data and some other facts that before the flood, there was no rain. Now, how does this happen? How do you get no rain on planet Earth and planet Earth continue to exist? Well, it was a greenhouse. It says a dew used to come up and water the earth. So that's what grew the plants and all of those things. Well, we know the Lord can make the earth tilted to begin with on its axis. He could have made it all that way in an elliptical orbit around the sun, taking 365 and a quarter days to go around the sun. He could have done all of that and sustained it, maintained it, and no rain. Okay, but if we look at what's left, for no rain, you have to have a temperature differential of not more than like 4 degrees. Now, what happens when you get wind? You get wind, and the next thing you know, you get currents, and you get storms like come through Oklahoma all the time, and you have rain. So if you've got very much wind, if you've got unequal heating of the sun on planet Earth, then you got a problem. You get wind, rain, and all those other things that Genesis said didn't happen until the flood. Okay, so my thoughts are, and I'll ask the Lord when we get there, is the earth and the sun were in a perfectly parallel axis prior to the flood. It took 360 days to go around it. It kept everything heated evenly. And that's why you find in North Pole, South Pole, you find tropical creatures up there. You know, the woolly mammoth, for example, up in those areas that shouldn't have been because it was too hot for them. And so, but what happened at the flood? Well, it says the fountains of the deep were burst open in Genesis 6 when it gets into the nomenclature of the flood. And it's like it's a passive, and it's like God did this to the earth. That's all he has to do. He can break open those things. He can set the earth in an elliptical circuit around the sun, tilt the axis of the sun of the earth on its axis, and the fountains of the great deep were broken open, and slow it down. If he hit it that way, slowed the thing down, and the next thing you know, the Jews, see, were doing, coming along and see the sun. And I know this is kind of crazy, but I'm asking, how would this all fit? And I think the Jews started seeing that they had to plant at different times every year. If they had 30-day months and they had 12 of them, where did the Jews get 13 months? These are questions I'll ask when we get there. How'd they come up with 13 months? Well, and why did they just decide to put one in every now and then? They don't have a leap year. They have a leap month. We add a day, right, to account for that quarter day. We have the oddball months with 31 days in them and the other month. So anyway, I think that's part of the calendar issues. So I think I use the solar calendar. I think that it's pretty accurate. What year are we living in? Because I know a lot of people that looking for that 6,000th year. And I've done a lot of work in chronology and dating. And 965 BC is a key date. And it's a key date because it's the fourth year of Solomon. First Kings, chapter 6, verse 1. Because from Adam to the flood is 1,656 years. Add them up. You can check it. That's what it is. From the flood, which took a year, to the birth of Abraham was 350 years. Okay, from Abraham, when Abraham came along, when he was aged 75, he was told to leave Canaan. Okay, and so if he was born, that would get it 425 years. And then it says from Galatians 3:17, from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law was 430 years. Okay? These are easily checked. Now notice we're going this way with this numbering system. And in that numbering system is the line of the Messiah, because that's where the dates and the years are covered. That's where they happen. Okay, 430 years. Then we find from the Exodus of Israel to the fourth year of Solomon was 480 years. That's 1 Kings 6:1. This one is Galatians 3:17. This one you have to add up to get there. This is in Genesis 12. And then you have 480 years. And then, where does this date come from? 965. Pope Gregory, in the 5th century A.D., commissioned his monks to go back and make all the dates of the ancient world line up with the birth of Christ. So they spent, I don't know how many years they spent doing that, but that's what they did. And they started dating all the events that they knew in ancient history based on the birth of Christ. That's where we got B.C. They didn't have any coins that said 300 B.C. in the time of Antiochus. It just didn't happen. So they had those dates, and what they were able to do is line up all the ancient histories. Not all of them, but enough to get them a good timeline. Because the Jews were good at keeping timelines. The Assyrians were good at keeping timelines. The Egyptians fairly well at keeping timelines till we screwed them up. They were able, the Persians, the Babylonians. These are people that weren't dumb. They would mark their time. You read in the Book of Kings. In the 4th year of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. In the 12th year of Hezekiah. And you're able, these are tie points. And so they went back and connected all the tie points of what they had. And they reached the conclusion, 4th year Solomon was 965 B.C. Okay, which we can go from Adam to the 4th year of Solomon biblically. And then when we go backwards to 965, when we go backwards there, then that's where they tie together. That's where they connect. There's some fun things to do there. Period of the Judges is exciting because there's a whole lot of time links given as to who was the judge over this area for so many years and all this other stuff. And that's a whole nother study to itself. But it all fits nicely. You don't have to hammer to fit and paint to match. It all just works. If you pay attention to details, it all fits together. Now, why did Bishop Usher put the creation of the world 4004 B.C. at 6 p.m. on April 1st? You've heard that? You guys, yeah. That's what some of the books, that's what he did. That's what he did. And I give Bishop Usher a lot of credit because he did a whole lot of work to put that together. Why did he put that at 4004? Because when you look at it this way and use 965, it's about 3960 instead of 4004. It's off about 44 years. Okay, the reason it is off, because he was using the wrong date for the 4th year of Solomon. So you're going to find, see, Saul ruled from roughly 1040 to 1010. David ruled from 1010 to 970. Solomon from 970 to 930 before the divided kingdom. And so you have, where did those days, if you look it up in Usher, he's got David ruling about 1050. He's about a 40-year difference, and it all comes about from a difference in this fourth year of Solomon. Now, after they got all that done, they went, oh, we got the census of Herod out of date. And they came and said, oh, no, what will we do? Because they'd already redated all of ancient history, and they said, the census of Herod, it's out of date. What's the problem here? And the problem, they said, well, so that's, instead of moving all these, we're going to move Christ's birth. Have you picked up a book that said he's born in 4 B.C.? If you're like me, you're going, what? If this is all before Christ and after Christ, how is he born in 4 B.C.? They just redated his birth instead of redating everything else. And then about 10, 15 years ago, came out in Christianity Today, they'd done some more research on this, and they found out they were actually right the first time. So, and we had to change foundations a little bit because we had the 4-5 BC date in there because it was traditional, and I was thankful when this came out, because try to explain this to a bunch of pastors that don't even know there's a sequence to the books written in the Bible, and then you're trying to, how was he born? Because that's a big question, and it's a big deal over there. So anyway, we joyfully made the changes in those. But anyway, that's more than you wanted on calendars, but that's fun. Next question I have is to discuss the foreknowledge and predestination, particularly in referencing Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. This new book on the back table on Lordship Salvation talks about that to some degree. But Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, there's another passage, several other passages, actually just one other passage, that says that this predestination is based on foreknowledge, 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the two words are important. Foreknowledge is pra gnosko. P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Pra gnosko. Gnosko means to know, and pra means beforehand. Okay, so two verses clearly say that this thing called predestination is based on God's foreknowledge. Okay, whom he foreknew. The word for predestination is pra orizo. P-R-O-O-R-I-D-Z-O. Pra orizo. And it is a word that means to mark out something beforehand. See the pra on the front of it? That's a preposition, means before. The orizo, we get the word horizon from it. That group of words, from that comes a horizon. So, in a sense, he marked out the boundaries beforehand. Now, when you're studying words like this, because the reformers got it in their heads that this word meant predestination, in the sense of actually foreordaining who would believe and who wouldn't believe. And out of this comes the belief that of unconditional election, because of total depravity in man, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which means that Christ only died for the sins of the elect. The I is irresistible grace. If you were one of the elect, you could not believe. He would force you because it was irresistible. And P is perseverance of the saints. And if you really weren't saved, then you weren't really saved. Okay? If you don't persevere. And that's how they keep people in churches. Because it's force-fed. And that started with Augustine. Came out of Augustinian theology, 3rd, 4th century A.D. And then it kind of got buried in the Roman Catholic Church. And then the Reformers came out. They started looking at the words again. And they revived Augustinian theology. So that's part of what the problem was. Now, praorizo, we'll go back to the root meaning of the word. To set a boundary, horizon. You set a boundary. What's an horizon? It's a boundary beforehand. And one of the prime examples in the word usages of this word is of a sheepfold. Isn't that amazing? To me, it's amazing. It's beautiful. Because if you're familiar with John chapter 10, where he is the shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep enter, there's only one entry into the sheepfold. And Jesus said, I am that entry. I am that shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No man comes to the Father except through me. I mean, verse after verse after verse. So what the Lord did was establish boundaries for what? Salvation, the picture of salvation. What is the boundaries? You have to believe in His Son. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He appeared to over 500 witnesses. You have to believe. What happens then? You enter the sheepfold. So when you put Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God, He marked out a boundary. He knew who would believe and who would not believe. Because God can't not know. That double negative describes it real well, doesn't it? He knows everything. He can't not know something. So when He set this plan in motion, He knew who would believe. He didn't have to force anybody to believe. He knew who would believe. And the ones that are called elect or called out, that's another word, eklego, and it's word group, E-K-L-E-G-O. Lego is the word means to call. It's not those little plastic things you step on in the middle of the night. It means to call, and ek means out of. So if you have a circle, it's to call out of. What's He doing? Calling us out of the world. He's calling us out. Who's He calling out? Whosoever believes in Him shall be saved. He's calling us out. So the predestination is not about forcing anybody. The predestination is about foreknowledge. And this has been an ongoing argument for centuries as to what it is. But I see my grandfather's name is John Calvin Freeman. And every time I tell people that, they go, boy, that's an oxymoron. I went, yeah, it is. My grandpa was a fatalist because he was a five-pointer. He told me, I was a kid, 11 or 12 years old, and I said, why don't you come go to church with us Sunday? And he said, I'm not going. He said, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, and the rest don't make a damn. That's my grandpa. He was a bricklayer. And I said, well, Papa, that can't be right. That doesn't make any sense. You know, I'm 12 years old. I'm a great theologian at that point in time, you know. That just can't be right. Well, I fully believe he was a believer. He was talking to the Lord when he passed away. I mean, he was, but he had inculcated that attitude of fatalism. Because that's what it is. You're either going or you're not, and the rest doesn't make any difference. in life. And so ever since I've wondered about it, I saw the results of it. I think it's a big part of what's happened in Europe right now, because it was the Reformation bastion over in Europe. But if you have a belief system that is fatalistic in its approach, you got a problem with that. People are just going to eventually give up, because they're never going to know if they're saved or not. But I read a verse, 1 John 5, verse 13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Okay? So you can know. Because even some of the great five-pointers of today, theologians, well, are you one of the elect? Well, they want to be humble. See? Well, I'm 95% sure I'm one of the elect. And I'm going, isn't there a verse that says, these are written that you may know? And see, the problem with that, the five-pointer on the other end of the coin, is the Arminians that believe you can lose your salvation for any sin whatsoever. They're just as lost, just as afraid, just as scared. They don't know if they've done enough good works. They don't know if they've committed too many sins. They don't have the answers to that. So the only reasonable solution to fit the scripture is that, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. That's the only answer that really fits. And it goes after it. Another question is Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Do they refer to the Jewish people during the millennial kingdom or a different period of Jewish history? And Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is a classic millennial passage. That's the one they teach in the seminaries, and I fully agree with it. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. See these little markers in there? Declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. That millennial kingdom is a start over. It's a do-over. And it's a great thing. Like, are we going to be teaching? I don't know. The very bottom line of this whole thing is that the Lord's going to write it on the hearts. So they're going to know. We'll be in our resurrection body with all of our questions answered. That'll be great. Our job probably will not be to... It'll probably be more encouragement. Because sin natures get depressed, worn out, and tired. Probably be one more of encouragement. Anyway, this all the questions I've got. Just a quick question. Any quick questions?
Will there be nations in the millennium?
Yes. There'll be nations in the eternal state. Revelation 21:22. Yep. Ron?
Well, the Jeremiah passage refers to the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Okay, then let me get into Isaiah 65, verse 20, where it says, no longer shall a child be born dead, a man will live out his life expectancy, but at the age of 100, you can be accursed if you refuse to accept the Lord. Is that a correct interpretation of accursed?
I'll have to look. That does not sound familiar to me. I'll have to. Let's do that next week. Isaiah 65:20.
You won't be here.
We're probably going to start the... I'll get you an answer. We're probably going to start in 2 weeks the Foundations course, Defending the Faith. And that's at least that's the plan. There's some dynamics need to come together for that to happen. But, Well, the books were supposed to be here last week. So along about Thursday, I wrote the guy and the printer, and I said, I thought the books were supposed to be here Monday or Tuesday. He said, boy, we really got jammed. They should be done Monday or Tuesday of this week. So I sent him another note yesterday and said, you remember that note you sent me last week? To which I have not heard back. So we should get the books because he's got all the money, or we'll be going to Minnesota to pick them up. But anyway, we've worked with them before. They're good folks, so no problem there. They'll be good. All right, more questions? Write them down. Send them in. Let's pray. Father, it's been good tonight. It's always fun to get together and relax a little bit, talk about your word. And Father, we're just so amazed at it. It's put together so beautifully, and it is like a puzzle. But Father, the picture that it paints of our Lord Jesus Christ and your plan and his execution of it and the revelation by the Holy Spirit, Father, is just mind-boggling to us. I pray that we continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and also that we would seek you with all of our heart, because you promised us that we would find you. Father, we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.